Warm welcome came to everyone this afternoon, especially again those who are visiting with us. This afternoon our call to worship comes from Psalm 112, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. Let us first sing the hymn that is on page 2 of our bulletin, Be Thou My Vision.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of God this afternoon by singing together from Psalter 166. 166, we sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4.
Thank you.
Congregation, this afternoon we turn to two passages in the Old Testament. First we read from Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning at verse 16, or 15 rather. Then we begin reading in Leviticus 10, verse 1. And we do so in connection with the second commandment. The second commandment, where the Lord commands that we should not have any carved images. Deuteronomy 4, beginning at verse 15. And we'll read through verse 40. These are Moses' words to the people of Israel before they enter into the promised land. He says, "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people and inheritance as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess that good land. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourself a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. But the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this has happened, or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you on earth. He showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance as it is this day. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with all your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. So far, the reading from Deuteronomy. Let us then turn to Leviticus chapter 10, and we will only read the first seven verses. Leviticus 10, 1 through 7. We're actually going back in history. Maybe we should have read Leviticus first before we read Deuteronomy, because we're going back, of course, in history, when the people of Israel were in the wilderness and they were on their way to the promised land. Deuteronomy is when they're just at the beginning, just before they enter in. But this is going back some days, or some years rather. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Eliphaz, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Itamar, his sons, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, beware the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. So far, the reading of God's word. Then we turn also to our catechism. I had said that I was going to print the Westminster Catechism's explanation of the commandments in the bulletin. I forgot to do so. My apologies for that. If you're interested, I'm not going to read it, but you could find them online, I'm sure. But I will include them from now on, hopefully, if I don't forget again, in the bulletin. But let's read from our catechism from Lord's Day 35. You find on page 72. We have considered the first commandment, and we've now come to the second. And in question 96, we ask the question, what does God require in the second commandment? The answer, that we in no wise represent God by angels, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. If you look at the proof text, you see that there is the proof text from Deuteronomy 4, verse 15, for instance, which we have read just a few moments ago. Then question 97, are images then not at all to be made? And the answer is God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. And then question 98, but may not images be tolerated in the church as books to the laity, or you could say be tolerated in the church as means to teach the congregation, if you wanted to make that a little bit more contemporary? The answer is no, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. So far, the reading from our catechism as well. From Psalter 14, stanzas 1, 4, 5, and 7. 1, 4, 5, and 7 of Psalter 14, after we make confession of our faith. And let us do so in unison together as we confess our faith in the triune God, saying, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. At this time, we turn in our psalters and we sing together from Psalter 431. 431, we sing to the praise of our God, and we sing stanzas 1, 3, 4, and 6. Thank you. congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing from 259, Psalter 259, singing stanzas 3, 4, and 5. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today we consider together the second commandment. And this commandment instructs us in the way that we are called to worship the Lord our God. The first commandment was more concerned about who we worship, namely the Lord alone. But the second commandment primarily concerns itself with the manner in which we are to worship Him. Now, often we hear that the worship of the Lord is simply a matter of taste or of preference or even of culture. Some of us come from different backgrounds, and this is taught in some sense that it's rather irrelevant how we worship as long as we are sincere when we do worship. The current idea is that worship is an element of self-expression, but that's not in accordance with the Scripture. Worship is not a matter of self-expression, and sincerity is not all that matters. True love to God will show itself in a sincere desire to worship Him in a way which He desires. Perhaps a more practical example could be helpful at this point. Let's imagine you want to honor your wife for her birthday. And you say to her, "Dear, I'm going to take you out for dinner tonight. We're going to go to that sushi restaurant on Vetter for dinner tonight." She responds, "But I hate sushi. It's disgusting." And you say, "Well, that's too bad. I like it." "Well, do you think that's a way to honor your wife?" "Well, of course not." Instead, you would likely say to her, "Would you like to go out to dinner tonight, dear? And if you do, where would you like to go?" You want to do what's pleasing to her, that you would honor her properly. Well, if we love the Lord our God, then we want to worship Him in the way that is pleasing to Him. And if we want to know what that is, then we have to look at what the Scriptures teach concerning Him. And the Scriptures reveal that God is very concerned in the manner in which we are called to worship Him. In fact, one of the Ten Commandments, or really two of the Ten Commandments, have directly implications for worship, and the second one is the one which describes how we're to serve Him. And we're to serve Him in a way that is pleasing to Him. And so worship is to be governed by the Lord. The worship service is to be directed by the Lord's will and way. It's not according to the whims of the minister or even of the elders. It's not according to tradition. It's not because by a rule of particular people or a particular culture. It's not according to the preferences of individual people or the congregation or a certain ethnic group. And why do we require such regulation? Well, we require such regulation because of our own naturally sinful and depraved hearts. If we do not have the Word of God as our guide in the manner which we're called to worship Him, but simply follow our own desires and our own imaginations, it leads to increasingly more and more perverted expressions of worshiping the Lord. Because if the Lord is God and He is God alone, then He has every right to demand that we serve Him in a particular way. And we require direction in how we must do so. Let's read our text from Exodus 20. And it's an interesting text, Exodus 24 through 6, which is really the Ten Commandments, where the Ten Commandments are given. And the second commandment is actually one of the longest ones. It says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." And we'll consider three aspects of this commandment: the transgression of this commandment, the requirement of this commandment, and lastly, the addition to this commandment. So notice first what this commandment forbids. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or an idol. And then he describes more fully when he says any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And really, Moses has expanded that in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And this commandment then forbids us from worshiping God according to our own desires or our own imaginations. Immediately you notice that this commandment forbids us from making any likeness, which we might say extends to any mental likeness of God. This commandment is not against art, and our catechism even notes that creatures may be portrayed. In other words, the taking of pictures. There are certain cultures where even taking pictures was forbidden. But that's not true. Creatures may be portrayed, but God forbids us from worshiping Him through them. It forbids us from making any physical likeness or mental likeness of God. God is a spirit, and He cannot be portrayed visibly in any way. We're to worship Him in spirit and truth, we read in John chapter 4. And in Deuteronomy 4, which we read together, Moses warned the people not to make an image of God. In verses 15 and 16, he said, "Take careful heed to yourselves." But then he gives the reason, "For you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourself a carved image in the form of any figure." And so we're not to make any form of the Almighty God. And so this commandment forbids us from making a visual representation of God, which includes, by the way, all the persons of the Godhead. Now, our catechism says that God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. The Westminster Larger Catechism, and I didn't reproduce in your bulletin, is more specific when it says that we are forbidden from making representations of God of any of the three persons. So if God the Father is God, then we are not to make a likeness of Him. If the Son is God, then God, even incarnate, we are not allowed to make a physical representation of Him. And if the Holy Spirit is God, even though He's physically represented in the Scriptures on occasion as a dove, we're not to make physical likeness of Him. Now, what's the reasons for this? Well, there's several reasons that could be given. Let me give you just a couple. But the first is that any physical representation of God made by us would be inferior. You see, we are the work of God's hands, and it is absurd to think that we can make an image in any way of the eternal God. We are created beings. We are made in the likeness of our Creator. But our sinful, depraved hearts cannot have a complete and full picture of a majestic, eternal God. There's no way that we can picture the holiness and the justice and the goodness of God. He's an invisible God, and our images of Him would be inferior, and they would be offensive to His name. Can you imagine a monarchy, a king, being content with a picture which misrepresents Him? None of us even like pictures that may misrepresent us in any way. Maybe if we think about a picture that's taken of it, we're rather careful about what picture is spread around about us, because some are simply, or at least we don't think they give any honor to us. But if that's true of us, where we are hesitant to distribute certain pictures of ourselves because of the way they represent us, then think about it from God's perspective, who is holy and righteous and pure and just in every way. And think of the fact that when any representation of Him would be inferior, and think how offensive that is and how it robs Him of His glory and of His majesty. But not only would they be inferior, they would be deceitful, because they are lies. Because any type of representation of God physical representation of God will always present something that's not true. It'll separate God's attributes, perhaps, from one another, which ought never to be separated. It will separate God's natures, the Lord Jesus. It would separate His divine and His human nature from one another, which is not permissible and actually heretical. To give a picture of the Lord Jesus is actually to separate the divine natures, presenting Him as a man, but in no way able to present His his true divinity. You see, he had the same human nature as us, that's true. But it was God who gave him that nature, and it's God who gave that image of his only begotten Son. And it's quite interesting that there is actually no images of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no pictures. There was no pictures during those days, of course, besides those things which were carved in the rock. But there's no physical representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was revealed in his human and divine natures, true, and he was fully one. But any attempt to reproduce that image would, of course, be separating his divine and his human nature. And we ought not to do so. And someone might say, well, it'd be nice to actually see a picture of Jesus. And it'd be nice actually to have a picture of Jesus, because wouldn't that help us worship him? We see, that's exactly the point. That's exactly the reason that God forbids it, because we cannot actually look at a picture of Jesus, at least not for any extended period of time, without we considering in our hearts certain elements of worship towards him. And so we ought never to use an image of the incarnate God as a means to worship him. And this fact that image worship and the worship of him through image, it also tramples the basic characteristic of God underfoot, which is the fact that he's a spirit, isn't he? That's what it says in verse 12 of Deuteronomy 4. And the Lord spoke to you, he says, out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. And we have quoted from John 4, verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And when we say that God is a spirit, we mean that in his essence, he is a spiritual being. He's not material. He's not like the visible creation, and therefore he cannot and may not be limited by that created form. And even when the scriptures teaches us that we shall see God, this can never mean that we'll see him as he is, that is, in his essence. We'll only see him in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, because he is the invisible spiritual essence that is infinite and glorious in his perfections. Think how the Lord dealt harshly with those who would seek to worship him in the way that they thought best. Probably the earliest incident of transgression of the second commandment is recorded in Exodus 32. The law had just been given, the people had heard it from the mountain, and then Moses went up the mountain to meet with the Lord, and the people were getting a little antsy because Moses was not coming down from the mountain, and they asked Aaron to make a golden calf. And that was not a transgression of the first commandment primarily, but it was primarily a transgression of the second commandment, because they intended to worship God through this golden calf. Their intention was not to serve another god besides the Lord, but to worship the Lord through the golden calf. They were going to worship the Lord who had delivered them from Egypt, and they were going to do so through this young bull, which they thought was honoring to God. Because after all, a bull, he is powerful. A bull is majestic, and they made him of gold. They had a great personal sacrifice. They made this golden calf. They gave of their gold to Aaron, who formed the calf for them. And you remember how the Lord responded. You can read about that in Exodus 32. Maybe something you want to read today. We won't have time to go into the details. But he came in judgment. Remember grinding that golden calf into powder and making them drink it and so on. And this is repeated in the history of Israel. Another example is when Jeroboam, you remember, after splitting the nation of Israel into two, and he didn't want the people to go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, so he made two golden calves in the northern part of the kingdom, one at Dan and the other in the south at Bethel. And the serving of these golden calves was supposed to be the worship of the Lord, not another god, but this is offensive to him. This is what is forbidden, isn't it? Or we read that story of the death of Nadab and Abihu. And why did these two men die? Why did they die? Because they offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had commanded them not. Now, if we're honest, we find that a bit striking, even a bit troublesome, don't we? Of how God came down and consumed Nadab and Abihu. We think these two men, they were doing their best, weren't they? They were striving to serve the Lord, and surely this should be encouraged. Let worship be spontaneous. Surely they were sincere. You would think the Lord would be happy with their efforts, but the Lord struck them down dead. And we might find it a bit harsh, but here the Lord demonstrates in a very vivid way that he's concerned about the manner in which he is to be worshipped. And because they were office bearers, the judgment of God was all the stricter. And so we're not to approach this subject carelessly or flippantly, but in holy fear and awe of the Lord. Now, thankfully, the Lord doesn't consume anyone who transgresses the second commandment. We probably would have very few churches left today. There's a very specific reason why the Lord destroyed Nadab and Abihu. The main one being that it was immediately after God had given the commandments, given guidelines of how he's to be worshipped, and they don't seem to sense his righteousness, his holiness, and his justice. And so we see what the transgression of this commandment, what it actually entails in the judgment of God which comes upon them because of it. But what is then the requirement, secondly, of this commandment? How does God require us to worship? Well, we can't get into all the details. But we can't worship the Lord according to our own whims or ways, but we must worship him, as we said, in the way that he instructs us in his word. We see that in the catechism. We're not to worship him in any other manner than he has commanded in his word. And therefore, this commandment, it forbids the practice of worshiping the Lord by image, but the opposite is also required, that we worship him as he has commanded in his word. Now this, there was a principle that was developed during the time of the Reformation that was in response to the way the Roman Catholic Church worshiped. And this principle was called the regulative principle of worship. It's not articulated precisely in our catechism. Our Belgic Confession in Article 32 does state that only those things which have biblical warrant are to be introduced in the worship of the Lord, and that we must, it says in the Belgian Confession, reject all human inventions. And so this commandment establishes the principle that we must worship God only in the way that he's instructed us or commanded us in his word. Now we have to ask how this developed in the history of the church. At the time of the Reformation, in the Lutheran churches and the Church of England, for example, they had what they called the normative principle. They said, well, as long as Scripture doesn't prohibit it, it is allowed in the worship of God. And so while they excluded images because of they thought that was forbidden by the second commandment, they added various other elements. So it's not condemned, it was allowed. And so the worship of God consisted in what God had appointed, plus whatever man might find helpful if it wasn't condemned in the Bible. But the Reformed churches said, no, the Bible, it has a regulative principle, that their position was that whatever God has not appointed is to be excluded. And so the Lutherans said that God forbids must be kept out, but the Reformed said that what God has not appointed must be kept out. We might ask ourselves, are we allowed to introduce things into the worship service if they're not explicitly condemned? Were the Reformers right in that regard? Well, it seems, if you read those passages from Deuteronomy, that the Lord requires specific worship. But what about worshiping God differently in different cultures? Surely that would be a good thing. It's rather narrow to think that somehow we're to worship God in all exactly the same way, singing from exactly the same psalter and having an organ joining in with the worship of God's people. And then there's Reformed churches that exclude the organ, saying surely the regulative principle does not allow the organ to be played in the worship services. We have to understand that there's different aspects. There is the circumstances in worship, and those things might be different. Circumstances are the place we meet, are the lighting for the ability to see, and the organ to aid us and assist us in singing to the praise of God. Those are circumstances of worship. And then there's the forms of worship. In other words, those things which we include in our worship, the reading of the scriptures, for instance, those things are various elements that are prescribed in the Word of God. And these elements of the service are prescribed by God in His Word, and there must not be any deviation from them, or it actually is an abomination to Him. We have many elements in our worship. We begin with a votum and salutation. We open with singing. We continue with confession. We continue with prayer. And we take up our tithe and our offering. We have the reading of the scripture and the preaching of the word of God and so on. And all these things are the various elements of worship. And we're called to worship Him not according to the customs of our culture or the manner in which other religions serve their gods, but only the way that God has prescribed. Moses speaks about this later in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 12, again, let me read a few verses there from verse 29 to 31 of Deuteronomy 12. We read there, it says, "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to possess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow after them. After they are destroyed from before you, that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods?' I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. They burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." So he's saying, don't look to the culture in how you're to worship the Lord. Don't look to the nations around you and say, well, how do they worship their gods? And we're going to worship our God in the same way. Although we're going to worship God, we're not going to worship their idols. We're going to worship our God, but we're going to do it the same way. And isn't this precisely what is happening in many churches today? I'm not going to mention anything specifically or anyone specifically, but think about the principle of the matter. We're not talking about any individual church or any individual, any particular way in which people worship, but ask yourself this question. Is the worship service, is it guided and directed by the culture in which they live, whatever that may be, whether that's here in Canada, North America, in Africa, or China, I don't care. But is it guided largely by the culture in which they live, or is it guided by the scriptures, by the word of God? That's the question. And if it's guided by the culture, whether it's driven by a consumer mentality or an entertainment mentality or a worldview which is inconsistent with the scriptures, a business mentality, I don't care what model you want to follow, whatever, if it's done in those ways, it is an abomination to God. It is an offense to Him. And He takes no pleasure in that worship at all. None whatsoever. In fact, He hates it. He hates it. And so worship is to be done in accordance with the Word of God, in truth, and by the Spirit of God. It's spiritual worship of the Lord. And so we must take heed to the second commandment, that whatever God has commanded, that's what we are to do. And that's exactly what we read in verse 32 of Deuteronomy 12. Because God's a jealous God, He says, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." You see, God calls us by the second commandment to worship Him as required in His Word. And how can we know what that is? Well, we know what that is by studying the Word of God. Now, some might say, well, Pastor, that's the Old Testament. We live in the New Testament, where God indwells His people, and so He indwells His people, and so we worship Him as we are led by the Spirit. In the Old Testament, that was different. There was ritual and law and order, and in the New Testament, we believe in the spiritual application of this commandment. But what does the Lord Jesus say in John chapter 4? We already alluded to it. He talks about the fact that we're to worship Him in spirit and in truth. The truth of God continues, doesn't it? It's not that now in the New Testament that worship is so radically different as it was in the Old Testament. It's different in the sense that all the ceremonial aspects of the law have been satisfied in Christ. And so we have no altar here. We have no altar in the church. as some churches do, which is an abomination to God. We have no altar in the church because Christ has paid the price for sin. And that sacrifice has been made once and for all, and so we do not repeat it. So those aspects of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. But has the essence of God, has the being of God, has it changed from the Old and the New Testament? Has suddenly he wanted to be worshipped in a particular way in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament, he's open to be worshipped in any way that we desire? That most certainly is not in keeping with the flow of Scripture, is it? But notice not only the transgression of this commandment and the requirement of this commandment, but notice thirdly the addition to this commandment. Now this is, as I said, one of the longest of all of the Ten Commandments, because there's an addition, and this addition contains three parts, actually. The reason for this commandment, and what's the reason? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. It contains a warning, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And it contains a promise, but showing mercy to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. And so God shows his zeal to be glorified in our worship by cursing those who break the second commandment and blessing those who keep it. And the reason given is that God is a jealous God. And this was true in the Old Testament as he came down upon Mount Sinai. He was a jealous God, and he desired that people would honor him alone. It refers to his zeal. It refers to the burning passion of his righteousness. He will not share his glory with another. And this means he will not let creatures who he has made trample upon his infinite glory and worship them according to his desires. God's glory and his majesty, it cannot be represented by images of any kind. There is no creature that can in any way compare to his glory and his majesty. In that way, we say that God is transcendent. We worship the transcendent God. He is above every created being. He is above every created thing. He is transcendent. He must be worshipped in light of this truth. And the warning is that children will be punished for the iniquity of their fathers. You see, it suggests that idolatry or false worship is a kind of perversion. It's actually a turning against God. It may seem very religious to worship him, and we may feel very religious. We may feel like we're worshiping when actually we're not. God hates it. Because worshiping him in a way that you desire or I desire is actually, rather than what he desires, is showing hatred for him. Just like when you would say to your wife, well, we're going to the sushi restaurant, even though you don't like it. Now, we read this warning and we think, well, is that really just? It seems a bit harsh, isn't it? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. That curse, it seems a bit harsh. Does God here judge a person for someone else's sin? Is it fair to punish children for the sins of their fathers? How do we explain this curse of God? Well, we could say that since children often imitate their parents, that sin tends to run in families, and the actions of one generation has implications for the next generation, or one generation sets the tone for the next generation. There's truth to that, and we need to be aware of that as parents, that we're very careful about how we are guiding our children spiritually, because it'll have implications for them and for succeeding generations. But what a father passes on to his children is not simply a bad example, but actually the guilt, too, of sin. There's a principle here. It's covenant solidarity, that God holds families responsible for their conduct as families, doesn't he? The Israelites were in covenant with God, and therefore the covenant head, when a covenant head sinned against God, then there was a certain judgment that came upon the whole family. Just think of all 70 of Ahab's sons who were killed for their father's idolatry. But it's important to notice something else in this commandment that's often overlooked. It's how this warning or this threat ends. It says God says he will punish to 3 or 4 generations. And then he says, notice what he says, of those who hate me. You see, it's not only the fathers who hate God, but also their children. And so people who struggle with the fairness of this commandment, they usually assume that the father's guilty and the children are innocent. But the children, they hate God as much as their father did when considering the way and when considering the ways that they were raised. This is not surprising, is it? And therefore it's fair and just for God to punish them for their sins and for their father's sin. But that phrase of those who hate me shows mercy. Because if they turn to the Lord and love him, that means the threat is no longer applicable to them, because then comes the promise, and the promise shows mercy to those who love him and keep his commandments. And the promise here is actually more powerful than the warning, because it lasts not just for 3 or 4 generations, but for 1,000 generations, or it will last forever. The Lord's promise goes back to Abraham. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come to be your God and to your descendants after you. And when we respond by loving the Lord, then we have this promise. You see, even if we come from a family where our fathers hated God and we are converted and we turn to the Lord and love him, then there's this wonderful promise that his mercy will extend to the succeeding generations. But regardless of how you really consider this, this commandment does show that the actions, or including the way in which we worship God, has implications positively and negatively for future generations. This commandment contains a solemn warning to fathers. For a man who refuses to worship God passionately and to worship God properly, the consequences of his sin will last for generations. The guilt of a man who treasures idols in his heart will corrupt his whole family, and in the end, they will be punished. You know, that's true, isn't it? That's true, that the sins of a father in particular have huge implications for his family. They really do. I've seen it so many times in various pastoral contexts where a father, for instance, has a negative attitude, then the children will have negative attitudes. Where the father questions authority, the children will question authority. Where the father neglects worship, the children will neglect worship. And the parallels continue in so many ways. Where the father is sexually perverted, often the children are sexually perverted. This happens on and on, and we don't, you know, it seems like we don't see it. A man, when leading his family, has huge implications for where his family's going to go. And when he treasures certain things in his heart, and when he stirs up sin in his heart, then it has implications for his children and his children's children and for the generations to come. That should give us serious pause when we find ourselves tempted to any sin, or find ourselves tempted to pervert the righteousness of God. What kind of life are we leading, not only as fathers, but also as mothers, of course, and also as children, as you will be fathers and mothers at some day? What kind of life are we leaving? What kind of legacy are you leaving behind you? And so we end where we began, knowing there's lots more to discuss about this topic, but wanting you to realize, above all, that it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter what you like. It doesn't really matter what I like in the worship of the Lord. It isn't a matter. That's what I want all of, if you remember that. It isn't a matter of personal preference. It isn't a matter of cultural distinctives. It isn't a matter of ethical wishes. But what does the Word of God teach? You see, we need to begin our worship now in the way in which it will be in heaven. And when you think about that, what's it going to be like in heaven? Well, it's not going to be like how many people choose or think they are worshiping God here. It's not going to be according to the culture, according to a certain ethnic community, according to one's personal preference or personal desires. It's going to be according to the will of the Lord in perfection. Because our God is a jealous God. He's a consuming passion in the way that he wants to be worshipped. There are times when the Lord has chosen to reveal his desire in also the examples that are given in the scripture. But let me close with these words, reminding you that we can only worship God through the Lord Jesus Christ, can't we? Because how can we approach the Lord? You know, we've heard something of his awe and of his majesty and of his fear, the fear of the Lord, and how the people of Israel on Mount Sinai, as they heard that God come and speak to them from the mountain, and the thundering and the lightning, and he came down to them, and there was fear in their hearts. And it reminds us we can only come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. You see, God wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth, and that can only be accomplished through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he doesn't just want us to participate in the right form of worship, to do the right things. We might do all the right things. We might have the worship service, all the elements perfectly lined up according to the scriptures, but it still could be displeasing to God, because we can only worship him in spirit. We can only worship him truly from the heart when God has changed and transformed our hearts. And when our hearts are so in union with Christ, as we heard this morning, that our desire is to bring him the praise and the glory and the honor. It is only by the indwelling spirit of Christ that only by that spirit can we properly understand the word, but it's only by that spirit that we can properly serve him and give glory to him as he is worthy to receive. Amen. You are a jealous God in the sense that you will not share your glory with another. And you need not share your glory with another, for you are the one only true and eternal God. And you have called us to bow before you, to worship you, to serve you, the living God. We gather on the Lord's Day to do just that. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, and that our concern would be to worship you from the heart, but to worship you also in accordance with your desires. And so that we pray that you would give us insight into the scriptures, and that you give us deep insight into the scriptures so that we might know and understand and believe what you have revealed concerning yourself. And we would seek to give glory to you in the way that you have called us to, not in accordance with our own preferences or our personal desires or according to our culture, but according to what you have commanded. Lord, we confess to you that we also need to be washed in the blood of Jesus. As we think about our hearts and the fact that we have sometimes come here with the wrong spirit, we have sometimes come, O Lord, with the assumption that we participate in the forms of worship, that it would then be a worship acceptable to you. But we know that even Old Testament Israel did that on occasion, and you proclaimed to them that you hated what they had done, because it was not a worship that flowed from their hearts. And Lord, we know that you also hated that which was done by insincerity by Nadab and Abihu, how that you consumed them in your righteous indignation. And Lord, that makes us realize that we need mercy. We need your grace in order to know how we're to worship you, but also to worship you in the way that you've prescribed. Bless your word to us. May we be searchers of the scriptures, not just followers of the culture. May we be ones who diligently search the word of God and how we are to do these things also as a congregation. May we be faithful in this regard, above all faithful to you. We pray this all in Jesus' name.